Thank you, John. Well, I'm going to ask us to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. My Bible wants to open up to 1 Peter, but I sort of trained it that way, but we'll get it retrained. Colossians, chapter 3, starting with verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. God bless the reading of his word. Now, I'm going to say something that's very obvious. Life is short. The first time that became a really powerful point to me, and I know I've heard it in other places, and even scripture would tell me, but I remember one time there was a disagreement. There was something I said that I regretted later, and I came to this person, and I have no idea if they were a Christian or not, but I told them I was sorry for talking to them like that. I was sorry for the way I handled that. And they just looked at me kindly and said, "No problem, life is short." And for some reason, that just went in there deep. Life is too short to be wasting it, squabbling and pandering with other things and all the distractions that we give it. We have this saying, you know, when life gets back to normal, cancel that one. There is no normal life. It's just life. So we need to get living it now, not later. Postponement is just one of the most damnable things in our personal lives. And all the efforts we would make, whether it be ministry or vocation, postponement. We're not talking about wise and careful preparation, but we're talking about, well, this is poem comes to my mind. By the shores of hesitation, we sat and rested, and resting died. That just haunts me. Hesitation. I was told, and I don't know, I can't check my sources out, but I was told that Satan was having a high-level meeting with a lot of his generals, And he was going over plans and getting reports of how things were progressing and advancing the dark kingdom. And different people had shared, or people, demons had shared with Satan what they were doing to divide marriages and homes, and what they were doing to stimulate bad habits and bad work ethics, and to mock Christianity, and et cetera, et cetera. And Satan was giving his usual approval of things, adding a little advice. And then this one demon says, well, I just convinced the guy that he should go to church regularly, read his Bible daily, pray often. And, of course, Satan was in an uproar. What are you doing? What are you doing? He says, relax, relax. I told him to do it tomorrow. Tomorrow. And I won't try to sing like Jim Nabors, but tomorrow never comes. Okay, there are many urgent things that entangle us, and it distracts us from doing and paying attention to the most important things. We got to keep the important things important. I'm getting sick and tired of getting mail, and right off the bat, they put ink on the envelope. It looks like somebody hand wrote it. Urgent! Time sensitive! You know, and, you know, there's this foreboding atmosphere that you've got to open this up quickly or something terrible is going to happen. And they can make it look like it came from the government, or make it look like it's a check, you know, pay to the order of. Yeah, that's when you borrow $30,000 from them at a high interest rate. They'll pay you your first check to do that, borrow that. Well, anyways, I'm getting a little carried away here. It's kind of an emotional subject, I guess. But we get distracted from paying attention to the most important things. And not just urgent things, because some of them have a legitimacy. They're not bad. They're just not as important as somebody's trying to make them. Or they are important, but you can't get out of priority here. But then there's other things which are simply foolish and hurtful things, and they drain us. They take up our time. They take our attention, our strength out of us, so that we cannot do the things that we should and could do. Now, it's getting pretty popular these days. You may not know much Latin, but a lot of people know carpe diem, or deum. Carpe diem, seize the day. That could be the title for this message. If we do what we should be doing, we won't have so much time and energy for what we should not be doing. Yeah, these are, you know, last week I had a breakdown. I was trying to say something simple and I got it all tangled up. Well, I'm trying to be very careful today because there's two sentences here I don't want to get mixed up. The first one is, if we do what we should be doing, we won't have so much time and energy for what we should not be doing. And there's a good scripture for that in Galatians, but I'm going to let you look it up. The second statement is, if we give time and strength to the bad impulses of our life, we won't have the time and strength to fulfill our godly calling in Christ. So these two things just work against each other. You are either yielding to the Lord or you're yielding to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the two don't go well together, and Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll end up loving one and hating the other. So Christian living begins first with new life in Christ. It doesn't begin with your willpower or your resolves. You know, don't wait till January 1st to make a New Year's resolution. You go to the Lord right now. Today is the day. Now is the time. And first of all, if you don't have new life in Christ, if you are not born again, then you better stop listening to me for a few moments and ask God to save your soul for Jesus' sake and for Christ to come into your heart and life and make you the new person, because you just can't manufacture that. It said in our text, created after the image of him that made us. The new birth is when Christ is brought into our life literally. He, as a presence, as a being, dwells spiritually in our bodies as his house, dwells alongside with us, and you become a new creation. And Christ developing that life, living his life in you and through you, well, that takes time. But you got to start with the right thing. I've often illustrated it with trying to be tricky, describing a person getting into a car, and they adjust their mirrors, they adjust the seat, they put on the seat belt, they put their foot on the brake, they put it in drive, they step on the gas. What happens? Nothing. Didn't turn the key. Okay? If I'm real tricky, I can get people to fly right by that point. But that's a picture of religion. People get, they jump in and start doing stuff. You put your right hand here, you put your left hand here, you put your right foot here. I'm going to do all this stuff, and I'm going to do the Christian living thing. And you get all turned about, all right. But that's not what it's all about. No, no. You've got to come just as you are, without one excuse, without one plea, without any promises, and you bring your sins to Jesus. Here they are, like filthy rags. I can't deal with them, Lord. I need the blood of the Son of God to wash them away. I need the Spirit of Christ to come into my life and make me a new person. And you not only bring him your sins, you bring him your righteousness too, because that's a bunch of junk. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we got to quit being so righteous. You know, when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and addressed devout Jews who come from all over the world to observe the festivals that they always did, he wasn't talking to a bunch of lame, drunken, adulterous, idolatrous people. He was talking to possibly the cream of the crop of loyal people. They would drop everything they did and travel to another country, which was a big deal back then, to observe these festivals. But when Peter got to the point where he explained who the Son of God was and what Israel had officially, formally done to the Son of God by crucifying him, and that he had now risen from the dead, they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And the first thing Peter said is, "You need to repent. You need to repent of your religion. You need to repent of this sham excuse of religion and receive salvation from the Son of God. You need to believe on him." And yes, he said to be baptized, all right, because you got to stick your neck out and confess Christ. And baptism doesn't in itself save you, but baptism as a testimony of confession of your faith in Christ has a very powerful thing. Those guys needed to believe on Jesus Christ. They needed to repent, believe, and they needed to be baptized because they would pay possibly with their lives for confessing Christ. And we're not talking about doctrinal misunderstandings 2,000 years about baptism. We're talking about, will you stand up and name Christ publicly and confess him before men? But my point is, Peter had to tell good religious people, quote unquote, repent. Repent. Sure, they had sin. But they also had a religion that had gone shallow, empty, and become hypocritical. They were following the wrong guys now, and we are responsible for who we let teach us and lead us. So they had to repent. And amazingly, 3,000 people instantly obeyed the gospel. They trusted in Christ. They followed the apostles' teachings. They were baptized. They were added to the number. A short while later, 5,000 more joined them. And it just kept growing. And it would have been the largest church in the world because it would all stay in Jerusalem. But you know what God had to do? He had to let that persecution scatter them. And it was like Satan just poured water on the grease fire. And it took off, and before it's done, it got to Gentiles as well as Jews. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, saying, repent of religion. Repent of your own works, good or bad. Just repent. Change your mind. Turn away from that and turn to Christ, who will be your all in all. Okay, so the Christian living is perfected. The Christian life begins with a new life in Christ through the gospel. And from there, we learn to give up bad things for good things. Okay? It took me a while to figure out some stuff was bad that I was doing, and I'm embarrassed today when I think of in my young Christian life. I actually thank God sometimes for things that I should have been ashamed of and confessed. Eventually, he taught me. He's very patient, and his long-suffering, his forbearance, all those great words show that he has a timeline for me to learn and grow step at a time. We got folks that want it all right now. Okay, get me salvation. Okay, I'm safe from going to hell. Got that settled. Now, get me safe from this sinful stuff. Okay, do this. Okay, I said that. Now I got that settled. They want to get this over with. But this part of sanctification, it's a lifelong thing. And we mustn't be fooled. And I mustn't get ahead of myself. I think I'm preaching my third point already. I better slow down. We start out by giving up bad things so we can do good things. But we're not done. We're not done. Because eventually, as we perfect the Christian life. Now, I say perfect, I don't mean we become sinlessly perfect, but the word perfect is used many times to describe Christians who are complete in Christ, and it describes maturity. If we're going to mature, we got to go from giving up bad things for good things to giving up good things for the best things. Away with this attitude that let's just, if I get Jesus as my Lord and Savior and he pays for all my sins, how much can I get away with and still go to heaven? You know, what I actually really have to do, because I don't really want to do anything. I want to sit on my blessed assurance, you know, and quote John 3:16 and sing Amazing Grace, except for that part where it says it taught my heart to fear. I don't want that. No. And if these kind of people wrote hymns, it would be, I surrender some. I surrender some. Oh, well, I'll stop that too. So in the first four verses of Colossians, we've got more heavenly mindedness being presented to us. If you then be risen with Christ, and it would be appropriate here to say since you are risen with Christ. This is not an iffy if. This is the sense in which we say, since this is true. If you're a born-again Christian, and there's no other kind really, if you are alive in Christ, then you are risen with him. That means you died, and now you have a new life, a resurrection kind of life to live. Therefore, get your head into this. Get your heart there. The word affection here can be translated mind. It has to do with all of your inner self focused on the things that you plan to be doing for all eternity. You know, it's nothing worse than watching somebody who has to do something they don't want to do, and they avoid doing it until they absolutely have to. You know, loving God, loving his word, loving other believers, being glad to be rid of sinful things. You know, some people want to hold that off as long as possible. I think it was Augustine that modeled a prayer for a person like this. Lord, deliver me from all temptation, all evil desires. Deliver me from the weakness of the flesh, but not just yet. Can we put it off? I'd like to enjoy a little bit now of this stuff. I compare it to Lazarus that Jesus rose from the dead. He'd been dead for how many days? Four days. And it was pronounced to Jesus, by this time he stinketh. One of my favorite King James passages. By this time he stinketh. We don't want to open that door, Lord. There was a big stone. We don't want to open that stone. But he said, asked for the stone to be rolled away. And he, very simply, after he had prayed a short prayer to his heavenly father, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did. He was wound and bound up with the grave clothes, the same kind of material that they wrapped him up when he was a baby. Now he looks like the mummy coming down. And Jesus turns to the others and says, loose him, let him go, unwrap him. That's the church's job. Jesus gives the life. We got to unwrap him from the things of death. We got to show him things that are the heavenly way and that they can undo, put off the things that are the fleshly or worldly way. And so he had him unwrapped. And can you imagine that night what it was like to have dinner? There he is with his sisters again. There is Jesus. Maybe a few more are gathered around. I know I'd want to pull him aside and say, what was it like, Lazarus? What was that like? You know, but he'd have to probably tell me, you have to wait and see. Because when it happens to you, you're not coming back like this. So he was allowed to be sort of an intermediate moment and come back. Well, I want you to imagine with me what it would be like after everybody went to bed after dinner. And Lazarus got to laying there saying, it was four pretty special days down there. You know? And why? When I woke up and I could smell dead flesh and worms, boy, you know, to be in that dark, damp cave where there's no light, no fresh air, I kind of miss it. Nobody's looking. I think I'll take a little break. I'll just go on down to the old tomb there and just see how everybody's doing. See if I can breathe in some of that air again. And who knows, maybe a few worms I can kind of coddle with a little bit there. might find a piece of my old cloth I can sort of wrap up again for a moment, just a little security blanket. Okay, doesn't that sound absurd? Okay, that's what we look like when we have been gloriously saved from sin and then we want to go back and play in it. I say this to my own shame because I've done it. I found myself migrating back to old patterns, old things. And it isn't until we can say like Paul that I count these things but dung or garbage or whatever translation you've got there. It isn't until we can say it for what it is that we won't make such a big ceremony out of getting away from the things of death. You know? Here's the guy that's been out working in the barn. He's got cow dung all over him, and his wife calls him to lunch, and she says, "You're not coming in here till you wash up and change those clothes and get in here and leave your barn clothes out there." And he says, "For you, I will give this up. For your meal, I want you to know I will sacrifice these things." It's not easy, but I'll do it. Now, that would be ridiculous, to cling to dung and the barn smell and all of that. No, we should be, yeah, yuck, yeah, good, get rid of that. Boy, I can't wait to eat. Okay, this is emotionally how we have to look at this. And I say emotionally because you have a soul like God's, and God has emotion about how he feels about sin. You know, when Jesus came on the scene, when Lazarus was there in that tomb, we're told he groaned in spirit. Literally, it means he growled. He growled like a lion that was about to pounce on his prey. Not Lazarus, but death. The scene of death. He beheld the weeping, and it says Jesus wept. He wasn't weeping like them. Gentle tears, compassion for them, because the awful thing they faced, the horrible separation, the seeming finality of death, it's so hard on a soul. And he saw them weeping. He wept for them, not for Lazarus. He probably had to fight back a little smile because he knew real well what he was about to do. He's going to bust his funeral up really fast. and then, when you look at death, you have to realize how offensive that is to Jesus. When he made the world and when he made us, there was no sin. And he said, good, even very good. And then sin come along and ruined the whole cosmos. And since then, there's been suffering and dying and pain and sorrows and fear and tormenting things and people saying, well, if God's a God of all power and love, why is he allowed this? Why is he allowed that? And he has to listen to this. When he gave us a complete documentation of what happened, why it happened, and what can be done about it, and yet they blame him. You maybe don't hear it so much anymore, but it was very common when there was a natural disaster. They called it an act of God. You know, insurance companies love to do that. They're going to be insuring you for an act of God. Don't they ever give God credit for a sunrise? Or for a gentle shower that makes the crops grow? And water and all those good things? I won't say snow. You might get upset. But it's all an act of God. But imagine the grief Jesus felt. He growled at his enemy death. He growled because it represented sin that had come into the world and death by sin, and he hated it. He didn't hate these people. He hated that thing called death. And he was going to reveal a little bit of his attitude, so he growled. And he's about to pounce on it. And he tells the sisters, I don't just look forward to a resurrection day someday. I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? He came to show that he was resurrection. It's not about an event. We can always argue about when the resurrection is going to happen. It's about a person. Do you have the resurrection in you today? Well, he causes us to rise from the dead. And that's what verse 1 is talking about. Since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ does appear, and I'm not on the planning committee, just the welcoming committee, but it says when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And a taste of that glory is already with us, folks. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right, so more heavenly mindedness. You know another cliche I kind of like to ditch? is they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Now, I understand that there is a situation where a person can get off into platitudes, head in the clouds, and it's very irrelevant. I realize people can do that, but don't blame God for this. I'm tired of hearing about wackos with the Bible who go off and form these weird things and get people, stressed out and isolated and whatever else they do, separating from everybody else. I want to submit to you that in light of what Colossians 3 is saying, that if you are truly heavenly minded, you are great earthly good. We already see what earthly minded does, whether it be in us or somebody else. Heavenly minded means I keep eternity in view. Heavenly minded means I always can look at the worst situation and say, but God. Okay, so don't misuse that statement. Wait till you meet a real wacko before you use it, because most of us are not in danger of being too heavenly minded. That's why we're being told to be that way. Okay, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9 is talking about mortification of sinful desires and practices. Mortification, mortify. Mort is a word that denotes death. Mortuary, mortician, that kind of a thing. And we're to put to death the residue, the leftovers of sin that's in our nature. It's hanging out. It's habits of thought, word, and deed. It's like when you drink a glass of milk and you drink it all gone, but when you put the glass down, there's a film inside that glass, kind of a bluish white maybe, and a little bit hanging on the inside there. That's what we got to deal with while we're in this body, a residue. It's not a complete power of sinfulness that's going to cause you to utterly forsake all that is right and go back to the world. Some people do that, but according to Peter, the dog went back to its vomit. The sow went back to wallowing in the mire. He didn't say it was a sheep that turned into a dog or a pig. Sows they were, dogs they were, and they just revealed it again. You can clean up a pig and you can dress it in cute clothes and perfume it, but if you leave it to itself, before long it'll be back in the mud. And it'll half eat those clothes you put on it because its nature wasn't changed. Some people appear to be religious. Some people appear to have some conversion, but it's not the new birth. It's dangerous stuff to be that religious but not really right with God. But if you truly are born again, you do not have something within you that's going to take you back where Satan can own you again. Satan cannot have you back. The world can't have you back. Jesus paid for us, and he's going to protect his investment. Okay, so we are to take those things which reside around us, in us, that tempt us, that weaken us, that draw us back the wrong direction. And a lot of sexual things are mentioned here. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate, improper affection, evil concupiscence. Don't get scared. It's talking about evil desire, often used of sexual desire, but fantasies. And we are plagued and bombarded with fantasies, media, entertainment, just to get started. We already have a nature that can easily go that way, but we have so many things trying to stimulate us to say it's fun. If you don't want to do it, just think about it. And then when somebody thinks about it enough, they want to do it, then the same source says, you're awful. You're going to be tried and imprisoned and fined for everything we tempted you to think about. The world's not fair. Satan's not fair. The very things that the world says would feel good are the very things they would turn right around hypocritically and condemn you for. And all I can say is, if you listen to God, you'll get it straight both ways. He never says, this is good. Try it, and then he's not a hypocrite. He'll tell you what's right and wrong right from the beginning and support you as you go the right way and pick you up when you fail. He's here for you to succeed, not just to look for a way to condemn you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So when I hear people trashing God's name, like his last name is Damn It, I tell him, God's not in the damning business. He's in the saving business. We got to tell them he has a high standard. That's why he sent his best, the Son of God, to meet that standard. But I have a responsibility to get those old wrappings off of me and not hang out in the tomb anymore and not hang out in that environment, not to play in the mud. A sheep and a pig can both fall into the mud, but the pig likes it. And the sheep should hate it sincerely. So fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desires, covetousness, greed. This is the same thing as idolatry. We've made a god out of our pleasures. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. You look for that phrase. I'm not even going to tell you. But it says, for these things' sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Do you realize that God's wrath would come upon you? Except Jesus stood in the way and took the bullet. He took the wrath. You will not be punished. You will not be condemned. You have everlasting life. And yet, he doesn't want you to stay in that path. He wants you to go on to the greater, heavenly, higher things of his Son. But others who do not know Christ are in grave danger. The wrath of God abides on them right now. We need to have fear for them. Unfortunately, some people substitute making them afraid with fearful tactics instead of being afraid for them. You see, we just can't scare people to heaven. Once in a while, God does that. He does scare the hell out of people. Sometimes he gives them such a sight of what they are, what they're doing, and what they deserve, and it brings them right down. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. When I try to be the Holy Spirit and be the terror, that ain't good. It's not going to win people. And I got to appeal to Romans 2 that says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. We got to tell them, this is where I'd be without the Lord, but I'm not going to be that anymore. I've listened to the sound of a different drummer. I've heard the joyful sound, the good news of the gospel. And so I got to make sure that I represent him well. So I got to put off these things. And while we're at it, he says, there's some other things here. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and lying. Okay, these things have to be put off. They need to be cast off like old clothes. Because that's what happened when you were converted to Christ. The old man died with Christ, buried with him. Baptism symbolizes this. Buried with him in baptism, risen to walk in newness of life. That's baptism is symbolizing something. Paul calls us to remembrance, saying that's what it pictured. Now you need to have the reality that when you believed on Christ, you were turning your back on the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the old you died. And now you have a new life to live, and you have Christ in you to live it. So it's not done all at once. It's not done by mere willpower. It requires seeking the Lord continually and relying on his Spirit for a fruitful life. And again, I got a whopper load of references that if you've got any inclination, you study those and pray over those passages. Listen, I did. I know them. I can quote portions of them. But I read them. I forced myself to read through them because I felt God talking to me fresh. Again, don't get anything under your belt that you think you don't have to look at anymore, because God wants to look at you through these words. And so you go over the things you know and you're familiar with. You go over them and let God make them fresh and new and the living, powerful word in your life. I know I was spoken to as I studied Colossians. I was going to try to preach something else. Thanksgiving message? This is a Thanksgiving message. I'm getting there. Just give me a few moments. But I was arrested by these scriptures. I needed them. I'm just going to be fairly confident to say that the Lord knows you need them too. Meditate. Talk to God and listen to God through the scriptures. Now the last part here, emotions of the new man. So when we're born again, we become followers of Christ. The old man was crucified. We put the old man off like discarded clothing. We put on the new man. This is Christ living in us and through us. Okay, I want you to know that even though we have here verses 10 through 17, it actually keeps going. Paul makes specific details here. He talks about wives, husbands, parents, children, masters, servants. He details a whole lot of things about what the new man is like, how he thinks, how he talks, how he acts, what his values are, his ethics. And I'm going to boil it down to three major things that are central to Christian living. The first one, we read verses 12 through 14, is put on love. It says here, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Okay, that's compassion. The Eastern world would think of bowels as where you're deeply moved with feeling. And so compassion of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And if you have a quarrel with somebody, the same way Christ forgave you, you forgive them. And if we all get around to forgiving each other and confessing each other and esteeming each other better than ourselves, what a place this would be, huh? Yeah. Yeah, I love it when I see it break out where people are so humbled by things that they start apologizing for stuff they probably don't even have to, but they want to. Not because they're kowtowing, not because they're condescending, not because they're saying, oh, in my great humility, I come to you. It's not an act. It's just sincerely saying, I know I mess up every day, and I need that love that'll cover the multitude of sins, so I want to make sure I haven't done anything to offend you or be a problem to you if there's something I said or did or didn't do. And that sensitivity will keep us tightly knit together, and I believe if we're that close to each other, we're not too far from the shepherd of the sheep. Okay. And of course, verse 14 says, above all these things, put on charity or love. Okay, this is the bond of perfectness. I don't have time to delve into it, but if you want to know about perfectness, you go to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talks about the Heavenly Father is perfect, and we're to be perfect as He is, as mature sons, and it has to do with being good to people. God loves the wicked as well as the righteous enough to give them sunshine and rain. And so we are to pray for those that despitefully use us. We're to be good to them that have not been good to us. We're to pray for them and not insult them and gossip and slander and attack and revenge on them. Because the Heavenly Father has this great ability to give a common gracious love to everybody, good or bad. And if you want to be like your Heavenly Father, Jesus says, if you want to be perfect like Him, you do that. So you can check that out. But here, we have to say that without love, Paul says, tinkling brass, sounding cymbals, all my knowledge, all my efforts, all my possessions given to the poor, I can do all of that without love equals zero. Now that's heavenly math. It may not pass in today's schools, but heavenly math is you can add all this really pious looking stuff, and without the love of God as the motivation and the power behind it, it's worthless. It's worthless. So that's why I say we're naked without it. We're standing out there in a battlefield naked. We're standing there before God naked if we don't have love as the thing that makes us do what we do. Practice peace, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body. Okay, peace has to be practiced, not talked about. It's got to be practiced. As much as lies within us, Romans 12 says, live peaceably with all men. I know other people, when you're for peace, they aren't. I get that. But on your part, the ways of peace, because I know the ways of peace they have not known, but you do. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because God did something. He sent His Son. He sacrificed Him. He raised Him from the dead. And He's letting Him run the whole thing. Until the job is all done, that's practicing peace. That's what reconciliation is talking about. Where there were enemies, they're now made friends. God wants us to be His friends. And so, we need to practice peace. We need to have a practical relationship with the body of Christ. We're not just talking about wonderful platitudes about God. We're talking about loving God by loving His people. I've said it numerous times. If you love me, but you hate my wife, we're going to have a hard time being close friends. So making up all your excuses about what's wrong with churches, what's wrong with Christians, and I'm not going to go to church because they're no good. You know, it's like saying, I just broke my arm, but I won't go to the hospital because there are sick people there. Okay? And you know, warts and all, this is the body of Christ. Take a look around if you need to. This is the body of Christ. This is what Jesus is actively loving. Not just the blueprints of what a church ought to be, but who they are now. And he's in process with every one of us, shepherding us. And we better love that. So we got to put it into practice. Now for the Thanksgiving part. Perpetual thankfulness. Verse 15. You are called together in one body and says, and be ye thankful. Be thankful that God saved anybody else besides you. Be thankful that they're here. Be thankful for the potential of love and truth and joy and fellowship and partnership. Be thankful for one another. And it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all. Excuse me, I skipped. I got excited here. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I'm going to get to the point. Scripture is the source for you actually knowing what to be thankful about. Don't just make up something because you got a warm, fuzzy feeling. That might be good some of the time, but Scripture tells you precisely what to be thankful for. Give thanks for the remembrance of His holiness. Give thanks for His unspeakable gift. And we could go on and on. Paul would say continually to churches, I thank God with every remembrance I have of you, making mention of you in my prayers. Scripture will teach you, will document for you, thankfulness. And this thankfulness needs to be documented, it needs to be demonstrated. And basically in 16 and 17, we have worship, words, and deeds. Okay, let me read them just carefully here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So you see, there's times where we incorporate and we worship and we give thanks together publicly as one body. And there's other times we just go out and do our day's work. Take care of our messes. Take care of our problems. Take care of other people's problems and build things and tear things down. And all that stuff we're doing, do it thankfully. Do it in such a way that somebody might know you're a Christian the way you do it. And so much of the time it's about the attitude. It's about what slips out of the mouth. Even the look on our face. Folks, I get caught off guard lots of times. And that old frustrated me wants to rip my face apart and come out like a monster. But if we practice the presence of Christ, if we saturate ourselves in the documentation of why we have so many reasons to be thankful today, let's see if I can do it, folks, that a gentle spirit is the evidence of a thankful heart. I did it. I practiced. A gentle spirit is the evidence of a thankful heart. And so if we're really feeling thankful, we'll start acting like it, looking like it, and convincing others without an argument that we have so much to be thankful for. It outweighs all the burdens and problems and the bad things and the boogeymen of this world. His grace is sufficient, folks. His grace is enough. Make the most of our lives by practicing thankfulness, practicing peace, and putting on love to cover all things. Heavenly Father, I can say no more. Please take over, preach this sermon many more times in our minds and hearts through the Scriptures. Please, God, help us to take the time, not just to exercise our willpower and try to be more holy, but to take the time to know how privileged we are. We are not entitled to these blessings we're experiencing. We are privileged, and help us to be humbled by that thought that we deserve none of the great things you're giving us and you have promised to keep giving us for all eternity. That sense of privilege, Lord, may it humble us, may it deepen us, may it cheer us up, and may it be reflected so that others can see how good you are and that others should taste and see that the Lord is good. We pray, God, that you'll give faith where it's needed. We pray, God, that you'll allow folks here to trust your Son with everything. If someone here needs to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, may today be that day. If someone here, Lord, needs to cast off the old things and not keep slipping them back on, help us with that need today. And that we would look at each other thankfully, lovingly, compassionately. Because every time we look at you through Scripture, Lord, we see you are doing that too. Your love for us, your compassion for us, your forgivingness. Oh God, may we just bathe ourselves in your goodness. May our cup run over, and may other people get splattered. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you close us, John?